a car drove by. Oh, he left his radio on. Okay, Micah chapter. I don't know if everybody's going to stay down south, but okay, we'll go through Micah chapter 4. Now, some of these minor prophets, when we go through them, you get to wonder, how's that going to change the price of tea in China? Or, like in our age, you get to wonder, like, a lot of times preachers won't even teach these books because how's it going to help their ministry, per se? Well, we're going to study it because it's in the Bible. And if the Lord wants to give us something out of it, we appreciate that. If He wants to just show us, like in chapter 5, verse 2, the marvelous power of His Word, then we can accept that also. So some of it's practical in the Bible, some of it's doctrinal, some of it's devotional, some of it's instructional. And so as we just keep studying the Bible, we might be able to help folks when they have a bunch of questions. Talked to a missionary from Canada last night for about an hour, trying to answer some of his questions. And so that's a blessing. Okay, Micah chapter 4, and let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask that You'd help us to understand these words. And Lord, these are some things about Israel, and it doesn't seem to help us much, but we can admire Your Word. And we can admire the power of Your Word and the promises of Your Word. Help us to understand it. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Micah was a prophet back in those days. He was prophesying just prior to when Assyria came in and conquered Israel. So he is close to their destruction as a nation. In chapter 4, where we got so far up to verse 7, chapter 4, verse 1 through 7 is about the last days. And the last days will refer to the last days of Daniel's 70th week going into the second coming of Christ. In verse 8 down to verse 10, and actually through the end, is aiming at the tribulation. So it's like he reversed it on us. Millennium 1 through 7, tribulation 8 through 13. Okay, and so we'll, as we read it, we'll see what I'm talking about. Verse 8, "And thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come." It come, something, tribulation. "It come, even the first dominion. The kingdom shall come to the daughter of Zion, of Jerusalem." The kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. When is it going to come? When is that going to come? They've been saying this for years. Here, this prophecy was spoken 2,700 years ago, and it still hasn't come. So what is he going to say to them? Verse 9, "Now why dost thou cry out aloud? Is there no king in thee? Is thy counselor perished? For pangs have taken thee as a woman in travail." Okay, that second phrase, that brings us into the tribulation. That is a reference to the nation of Israel having pain, travail, tribulation, sorrow, and then they're going to give birth to a man-child, which is going to be like the new birth of the nation of Israel. So the three questions is basically, it's like the Lord is saying, what you bawling about? Okay, so it's like, you know, a lady's going through travail, going through the pain, and going through the hurt, and the husband's in the corner fainted or something like that. And then he says, you know, breathe, 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 breathe. You know, he tries to coach her a little bit. Okay, and it's like the Lord says, quit bawling, quit crying, you're going to have a kid. And, of course, you know, you can say all you want through the pain process. That's a whole different ballgame. But afterwards, then they're going to forget, or the pain is going to go in the back of their mind because of the joy of a child. So he's as they're going through the pain, "For pang shall have taken thee as a woman in travail." Okay, there's several cross references for that. You can use John 16, but I've got 1, 2, 3, 4 of them. And it's referring to the nation of Israel, the people, the remnant, enduring through the tribulation. And it's like Israel is going to get born again. Okay, the promise of the new birth was given to us in the New Testament. Israel in the Old Testament was like God's son, yet God's wife. The believer in the New Testament is like God's son, but yet the bride of Christ. In the New Testament, we have the new birth, and the Old Testament didn't have that. But in the tribulation time period going into the millennium, it's like the nation of Israel, Isaiah 66, gets born. So it's like the nation gets born again, and the earth gets born again. So the earth goes back to the pre-Adamic days. You know, weeds, crops grow long, large harvests and everything like that. So it's like it all gets born again. And it's like the second birth is better than the first birth. We find a lot of those analogies in the Bible. Cain was the firstborn. Abel was the second. The secondborn was better than the first. Abel was a type of Christ. Cain was a type of the Antichrist. Jacob and Esau. Jacob was the second one. Esau was the first one. The second one was better than the first. The kings of Israel, Saul, bad king, David, good king. The second one was better than the first. Okay, and we'll find this throughout the Bible in many places. Ishmael, Isaac. Isaac, second born's better than the firstborn. Old Testament, New Testament. Hebrews 8 says the Old Testament, the New Testament is better than the Old Testament. So that's a picture of our birth. First birth, second birth. The second birth is better than the first birth. Because that's the spiritual birth, that's when we're born into the kingdom of God. So these analogies will occur in the Bible where Israel gets born again going into the millennium. The earth gets born again. It's called the regeneration. So verse 9, during the tribulation, it's like the labor pains to give birth. Verse 10, he says, be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail. For now shalt thou go forth out of the city, and thou shalt dwell in the field, and thou shalt go even to Babylon. There shalt thou be delivered. There the Lord shall redeem thee from the hand of thine enemies. Okay, go forth out of the city. They're going to get kicked out of Jerusalem. Dwell in the field, the wilderness. They're going to go down to Petra, the ones that can get there. So they're going to try to survive out there. And to Babylon, Iraq, Iran, they're going to be scattered throughout the world. But the Lord says, this is the pain, the travail that you're going through to give birth. Okay, so that's the idea of the process that he's giving. Okay, he says, there shalt thou be delivered. There the Lord shall redeem thee from the hand of thine enemies. Okay, so how many of the enemies are, how is he going to do this? Okay, the next verse, paragraph mark. Now also many nations are gathered against thee. So all the world, the nations of the world are going to gather against Israel. Okay, the news media, as the news media does today, when they continually harp about a subject, and they keep harping about it, the idea of doing that is to wear people out so they get tired of hearing about it. Okay, if anybody remembers back in the 90s with Bill Clinton and all his perversion, and the media kept hitting it, and then finally people said, just shut up, leave it alone, it's about the economy. Forget about the immorality. Man's more important to them is the money. And so during the tribulation time period, according to Zechariah 12:3, it says that Jerusalem shall become a burdensome stone. All the media is going to talk about it. And so people are going to say, I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear about them stinking Jews. They're the devil's children. I don't want to hear it. All nations are going to rise up against them. Now, if all includes all, that includes the United States. Okay? Now, United States, historically, as a people, because of our Christian foundation, has been pro-Israel. But the policy often has not been. FDR's policy was not pro-Israel, even though the people were. Often, a president will follow the political aspect to make it look like it, but behind the scenes where they're not. So because of our Christian heritage, but yet as a Christian, if you go around a Jew, an Orthodox Jew, they consider us an enemy, but technically we're their best friend. But they don't view it that way. Okay, and eventually, and America is becoming stronger and stronger as far as anti-Semitic. Of course, we got a president now that's not pro-Israel. And you're getting the Catholic Church is not pro-Israel. Adolf Hitler even said that the policy I am following is the policy that the Catholic Church has adopted for 1,000 years, because Adolf Hitler was a Roman Catholic. Okay, he never has been excommunicated. And so when he dies, Spain, in the dictator of Spain, Francisco Franco, when Adolf Hitler died, had published in a newspaper that Adolf Hitler, the son of the Catholic Church, died defending the faith. So you have a different mix of history as far as Adolf Hitler goes. So Israel, it appears that all the nations are going to gather against Israel. Verse 11. Now also many nations are gathered against thee. Okay, here it says many. Other places, all. Now that say, let her be defiled, and let our eye look upon Zion. Okay, let her be defiled from their religious trappings and everything. But, okay, so even though all these nations are coming against Israel, but the Lord's going to interfere, He's going to interject here, but they know not the thoughts of the Lord, neither understand they His counsel. For He shall gather them as the sheaves into the floor. God is getting them together on purpose. Okay, if you're in Micah, go a few books later to Zephaniah. Zephaniah before Haggai. That ain't going to help. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Now, this idea of the world uniting, the new world order coming in, this has been announced on the back of our, you know, the Federal Reserve note back in the 30s under the FDR administration. The seal, okay, also that was, you know, Ben Franklin. Ben Franklin was a rather strange character. Some don't know where to put Ben Franklin in the history of America. Some would say he's on the side of the lost city of Atlantis. Some would say he might be on the side of the Christian. The Christians try to get him on their side. The conspirators try to get him on their side. I remember hearing a few years ago about Ben Franklin's house in London, where people were investigating the house, and that they were thinking that there were some skeletons of bodies buried in like the basement of the house. Now, Ben Franklin was a conspiracy guy. He was part of a satanic group. Okay, I forget what it's called. Anybody remember what it's called? I'm forgetting the name of it. Not Ghostly Guild. Some hell something. In London. Yet he rubbed shoulders with a lot of Christians. He's supposed to be credited for finding out how far away you could hear from George Whitefield when he preached. So America has a very unusual history where you have Christianity side by side with Satanism. And Bill Sneblin will tell you that the conspiracy side, the bad side, the satanic side, the Illuminati began May 1st, 1776, and they were trying to establish America to be the next Atlantis. But God had different plans, and so brought a revival through the Baptists and the Presbyterians in early American days and the colonists there. And so the Christians took a strong influence in the governing process, but yet the conspirators like John Hancock and company was trying to keep their hidden secrecy going at the same time. So this new world order, what are we supposed to do as Christians? Well, the Bible says, be not conformed to this world. So I believe we're supposed to stand against it. We're supposed to speak out against it. We're not to go in line and, you know, get all in line with this, you know, global stuff and everything. Why is the Lord getting them together? Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 8. God has an intended purpose. Verse 8. Therefore, wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. As you can see how that's spelled. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms. Okay, so this is why it's called a United Nations Assembly. They get that from this passage. Why is the Lord doing this? Okay, it says to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. For then will I turn to the people of a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve Him with one consent. So why is the Lord allowing this? Why is He doing this? Saves on matches. Strike one match and torch them all. And that's why He's doing it. Now, we know the Lord is opposed to these ideas, uniting of the world. In fact, according to Acts 17, verse 26, it says that God determined the bounds of their habitation. The old saying is that fences make good neighbors. And living in the country, we understand that. And we like that. Okay, where in a city you're on top of somebody and everybody's on top of somebody. And this is why they have so much crime and fighting, because people are crammed together. You need space to shoot, even if you're only shooting 12 feet away. But you do need space. Okay? She might shoot at me farther away now. She's got that 12 feet down. It's if I get outside the 12-foot range. Okay. Yeah, going back and forth. Ding, 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 ding. Okay, but the idea of us, the Lord, why is the Lord doing that? Because when you force people together, people fight. If they voluntarily want to get together, okay, that's a different ballgame. When you force the races together, they will obviously notice the differences between them and they won't put them aside. They will fight. So the Lord says, okay, you go here, you go here, you go there. You got your music, you've got your music, you've got your culture. Okay, and so that's the way it goes. And if you stay that way, you're more likely to seek the Lord instead of being bothered by these race differences. Of course, we know the communists, what thing they do is they divide the races. What for? To just, you know, cause chaos. So that's their purpose. That's how they do it. Now, there are a lot of things in other cultures that, you know, just don't make sense to us. But there are some things that we do that don't make sense to them. I was reading Mike Roberts' his monthly letter. And in Vietnam, okay, man and wife marry. They're married. They have children. If he dies, okay, and he says there's a lot that do die. If he dies, now she's trying to feed these children without that husband, without the husband, he's gone. So if she's young enough, maybe she can find a husband. And in our culture, okay, he just got to be willing to jump into this new family. But not in that culture. If she finds another husband, she has to forfeit the kids. The kids go to the parents of the husband that died. They raise the children. She can go see the children. Second husband can't step on their property. Why? Because to them, that would, I guess, be dishonoring his heritage. Now, in our mindset, boy, we don't understand that, but that's the Vietnam mindset. And Miss Katie, I think in Taiwan, is it like that? She's sleeping. I caught her sleeping. So I think she was telling us that it's similar to that there. Okay? And Now, we do things in our culture that they think is weird. Okay? And that's just different cultures that we have. Okay? So, Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 8, God is getting them together, and He's getting them together over a common enemy. The enemy is Israel. Why is it Israel? It's because the Lord Jesus comes from Israel. Okay, and God is getting them together so He could wipe them all out at one shot. How's He going to do this? Verse 13. He says to Israel, arise and thresh. Okay, now a farmer understands that word, or a country folk, threshing. That's a combine. Okay, what He's going to do here, O daughter of Zion, for I will make thee, thine horn iron, I will make thy hooves brass, and thou shalt beat in pieces many people, and I will consecrate their gain unto the Lord, and their substance unto the Lord of the whole earth. Verse 13, this is also written about in the end of Obadiah. Obadiah, he says it this way, Israel is going to be a flame, Edom will be stubble, and Israel's going to torch Edom. Here, he says, Israel's going to be a threshing machine, combine, and they're going to go in and conquer these nations. Why? Because I say so. How is this going to happen? How can one little nation conquer all these? The Spirit of God comes over all these nations, and they have fear come over them. Most likely kill each other most of the time, in mass chaos, and then Israel comes in and just wipes them out. This is the promise of God. Now, He hasn't done this yet. This is all second coming. Okay, chapter 5, verse 1. Now, gather thyself in troops. Okay, the nation of Israel, become an army, troops. O daughter of troops, He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. Okay, that took place at Calvary. They smote the Lord Jesus. Now, verse 2, this is something that sets the Bible apart from any book in the world. The Bible is prophesying. Verse 2, this is predicting the place of the birth of Jesus. The tribe that He's coming out of, that He will be a king, and Judah will be a small tribe. Okay, all these details. Micah 5, verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem. Okay, the place of the Lord's birth, Ephratah. Though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall He come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Some of the new Bibles remove from everlasting. Okay, so we have Bethlehem, place of His birth, tribe, Judah, ruler where? In Israel. We've got four qualities there, four characteristics. And this Jesus fulfilled the Bethlehem one, the Judah one. Now we're waiting for the day for Him to fulfill being ruler in Israel. So Micah 5, 2, this is fulfilled in Matthew chapter 2. Now, the chance of that taking place is slim and none. How does God fulfill His prophecies? It's the same way that Satan fulfills his prophecies. Very similar, yet God is more precise, and God is obviously right every time. Satan is limited by the free will of man. Yes, God is limited by that too, but God can overcome that. How is this done? Revelation chapter 17, verse 17 states that God will put into their minds, God puts into their minds to fulfill His will. The minds in that context will be the kings during the tribulation time period where they will unite together. God put that in their minds. So God makes a statement. Okay, He makes a statement. This is where a ruler is going to be born in Bethlehem. And then He puts into the mind of Mary and Joseph. Then He puts into the body of Joseph as far as the conception of the Lord Jesus Christ. He puts in their mind that you need to go to such and such place at such and such time. They get there, and then he starts moving the baby out of the body, gets the birth process going, she gives birth, and God is running that whole thing. The only God of the Bible does this. He's a prophet. Jesus Christ was called a prophet. The Bible is a book of prophecy. This is the best way to prove to somebody that the Bible is the Word of God. The best way is by pointing out the prophecies. Okay, here's the Bible said this, it said this, it said this, it said this. If there were 8 prophecies about Jesus' first coming, and he fulfilled all 8, the chances of that is, I mean, if you goes into the law of probability, it's just practically impossible. There's more than 8, though. There's 48 different prophecies about Jesus that he fulfilled during his first coming. There are more than that he hasn't fulfilled yet for the second coming. So this is how you prove the Bible. Not because the Bible says it's a Bible. Not because somebody else says it's a Bible. It's because there's no book that gives the future in detail like the Bible. It's like the author of the Bible sees into the future and says, okay, this is what's going to happen in the future. And this is how God actually challenges man to prove that man is God. If you would look in Isaiah 41. This is what the Lord God relies upon when he challenges man to a debate. And he says to this man, there are 2 unique qualities of the Lord, or abilities, I should say abilities, that sets him apart of all deities, pagan deities. And one is to create out of nothing, and the other is to prophesy in detail. Okay, Isaiah 40 to 48, this is God talking about himself. This is God challenging man as a corporate body of people to a challenge. This would be almost like Jesus going to the United Nations and then challenging the whole General Assembly. And he says, okay, now this is what I'm going to do. I want to see you do it. It's similar to Elijah's challenge to the false prophets, where he said, okay, I want you to bring fire down from heaven and consume your altar. Okay, after you fail to do it, I will do it. And he did it. Now, Isaiah 40 to verse 21. Produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reason, saith the King of Jacob. Let them bring them forth. Okay, them, that will be the whole body of mankind. Isaiah 41:22. Did I say that? What did I say, 40? Okay, Isaiah 41, verse 22. He says, let them bring them forth and show us what shall happen. What's going to happen in the future? Let them show the former things what they be, that we may consider them, and know the latter end of them, or declare us things for to come. The us is the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Ghost. He said, the Lord says this, show the things that are to come hereafter, that we, God, Father, Son, Holy Ghost, may know that ye are God. Yea, do good or do evil, that we, God, may be dismayed and behold it together. Behold, ye, man, are of nothing, your work of naught, and abomination is he that chooseth you. So God is relying upon the ability to prophesy. Okay, and that's how we know the Bible is the Word of God, is its ability to prophesy in detail, and with time to come true. So Micah 5 verse 2, that's a verse that prophesies 700 years in advance that a son is going to be born in Bethlehem. He is going to be a ruler in Israel someday. He's going to come out of the tribe of Judah. And of course we know this to be the Lord Jesus. Verse 3, he says, therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth, now he's going back into the tribulation, hath brought forth, then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. The remnant, very, very small. Small group of Jews survived the tribulation. A remnant. This Jewish remnant will be the ones that inherit the Abrahamic promises. These will be the ones that will become the true Israel of the millennial time period. They will be restored to their kingdom. Verse 4, it's a paragraph mark. And he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord. Okay, stand and feed. Feed as in, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Okay, he leads me beside the still waters, he restoreth my soul, and so forth. This is referring to the millennium. He shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. The Lord's kingdom goes throughout the entire world. Worldwide kingdom. And this man shall be the peace. Peace of what? Peace, the world peace. When the Assyrian shall come into our land. The Assyrian written like this is a type of the Antichrist. Okay, and there's a lot of implications there with it, the way it's spelled and everything. When the Assyrian shall come into our land. Run that cross-reference to Isaiah 11. There he's mentioned, the Assyrian. Historically, the Assyrian would be, Shadnezzar, not Nebuchadnezzar, he killed 185 soldiers in one night. Sisera. Okay, what's the guy's name? No? He's type of the Antichrist of Assyria. 2 Kings 19. What is his name? The Assyrian. Sennacherib. That's who I was thinking of. How can you forget that name, right? Sennacherib. The last part of his name is cherub. So we know it's like the anointed cherub. Sennacherib is the Assyrian. Historically, that's who it is, but he's a type of the Antichrist. Okay, here, the Assyrian. So the Antichrist probably is going to be Middle East. It's obviously going to be Middle Eastern as far as his race goes, but he's going to be a cross between a Jew and an Arab of some type. Okay, and so this Assyrian, and this man shall be the peace, Jesus, when the Assyrian shall come into our land. So it's going to be a contest between the two, obviously, when we get to the end of the trip. It says, and when he shall stand in our palaces, okay, the Assyrian is going to take over the kingdom of Israel. Then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. I have not a clue who that is. And I don't know anybody that does. If anybody thinks they got it figured out, I hope so, but I don't think so. So you got 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. Verse 6, and they shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword. Okay, Assyria is Iran. They waste the land. Okay, the common saying, he wasted it. Okay, and so as far as the land itself becomes desolate. And then it says, and the land of Nimrod in the entrances thereof. Okay, Nimrod, back to Genesis 10, 11. Nimrod was a king in Shinar. Shinar is another name for Babylon. Babylon, that's Iraq. So it's like we can never get away from the Middle East, can we? When you read through the Bible is a Middle Eastern book. You can't get away from it. And that's where it's all going to end up. That's where it started with Abraham, and that's where it's going to end up. Nothing's going to change it. That is something that is absolutely and totally unique and cannot be explained. We can't explain that except for the power of God. Why does the Bible like that? People say the Bible is just a bunch of books put together, mythological books. Yeah, but why does the world revolve around the Middle East? We can't explain that except for the Bible. You know, it's like one man was telling another man about the proof of the Bible. He said, the Jew. That proves the Bible. The Jew. If all the world went after us Dutchmen the way it went after the Jews, we'd have been long gone. But those Jews keep making it. And they rise to the top of the movie industry and the banking industry. And you look at all the Nobel Peace Prize and see how many Jews have won Nobel Peace Prize. Now, granted, I do realize that the Nobel Peace Prize does have a lot of political implications in there. For Barack Obama to get something is a laugher. The guy never ran a hot dog stand. And he gets a Nobel Peace Prize. For what? For doing nothing. And I do realize a lot of it, but still, if you look up the Nobel Peace Prize of some things that are actually done good, well, that may be deserving of that honor, man, the Jews will outnumber anybody, any race. Okay, and that's because it proves the Bible. So Nimrod. Nimrod was a character. He was an African that united the world in Babylon. Nimrod was known, historians known Mr. Nimrod as being a trainer of leopards. He taught leopards how to hunt. Nimrod became a mighty hunter. And because of that, he became pretty powerful. And the story goes that somehow he and his mother established a secret religious structure. And who's going to run the world? And when you get a black man at the top, you're going to find that things are going down the hill. People say it's racist. It don't matter what you think. It's Bible. The most ruthless man on the black race will be a black dictator. Idi Amin in modern history. I mean, you know, they talked about Nelson Mandela and all this stuff. Nelson Mandela and his wife... I forget her name, bragged about necklacing. Nelson Mandela, what's necklacing? It's taking a tire, putting it around the victim, dousing him with gas, torching him, and then dancing around him, poking him with like a javelin or a spear. That's what they call necklacing. Nelson Mandela, Minnie Mandela openly bragged about that when they bring Nelson Mandela over here and give him free rein on Congress. And do they tell people that? They don't tell anybody that. You see? That's, you know, why? They're not going to gripe about that. That's racism. Okay, and so Nimrod, he's running a show in Genesis 10 and 11. And when the Lord comes down and sees the mess, what does he do? He divides the languages. And it's kind of funny. Have any of you listened to Ruckman's Ad Lib commentaries? Josh, have you listened to his? Do you remember the Tower of Babel one? Oh, that is great. Ruckman takes the Bible, and he did a lot of this in his trailer. I mean, some of it's, you know, it's corny. But you see an insight in the Bible, it's really funny. And he tells the Bible in storyline. He has different sound effects in the background. All the German, all the officers of Israel, like with Joab, they're all Germans. You know, Ruckman's a German, so he's got to make them all Germans. The three wise men, he has them from each race. But the one at the Tower of Babel is hilarious, where he's got Nimrod, of course, with the sounding voice. And when the language is changed, one guy says, and the other guy says, what did he say? Well, I think he said, hit me on the head with a hammer. And the guy said, he did say that. He said, hit me on the head with a hammer. And so the guy goes up and hits him on the head. They're yelling back and forth. And it's pretty funny. And so he's got a lot of funny stuff in it. I love the one with Saul and the armor bearer. Okay, you know the one with Jonathan and the armor bearer. Jonathan's going up and he's fighting these Philistines. And Jonathan says, I'm going to yell up something at them. And if they say, come up here, we're going to climb the wall and go after. If they say, you stay there, they're going to come. We're going to fight them no matter what. And so then Jonathan yells up, Martin Luther King was a fake. And the Philistines, hey, Dale, white boy, what'd you say? You come up here, we'll show you a thing. But it is pretty funny. You get an insight into some Bible stories that you just don't see normally. But you do have to kind of know some of his teachings and everything to get more out of it. David and Goliath is a funny one. Where Goliath, of course, Philistine, black race, you know. And so David, you know, takes the thing and rocks him to sleep. And all the Philistines get ready to run away. And the guy said, "Where are you going?" He said, "I'm running away." He said, "Man, if them guys with them little skirts can beat our big guy, I'm out of here." And so they take off. But that's pretty funny. But Nimrod, yeah. Nimrod, African. Interesting. Nimrod was the 13th from Adam. 13th generation from Adam. Noah was the 10th. 10 is the number for Gentiles. Enoch was the 7th. Ain't that like God? Just amazing. The 7th generation from Adam's Enoch. He's the one that got translated out. And the 13th is Nimrod. So that's something there. Okay, let's see. Let's read verse 7. It says, "And the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people as a dew from the Lord." Okay, so they're all over the place. "As the showers upon the grass that tarrieth not for a man, nor waiteth for the sons of men." Okay, we'll stop there, verse 7. 8, we got a paragraph mark. And we'll go and pray. Lord, I do thank you for your words. And Lord, I do ask you to help us understand your words. Help us to be faithful to them. Lord, there's some spiritual things that we can get out of these minor prophets that might help us walk with thee a little closer. Or some practical things that we might use in this life. I just pray you'd show us, give us wisdom. And if you just want to show us some doctrine, to admire your word, to be in awe of your word, that's a wonderful thing too. In Jesus' name, amen.